Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Our worship team works really hard, and I'm really grateful for that. Enjoyed that this morning, just worshiping the holy name of the Lord. We could spend the rest of the day just doing that, and it would be a day well spent. 1 Peter chapter 1. There's a Sunday school teacher who's going around and checking on the classes, and walked by one of the students and noticed the student was drawing something that wasn't quite recognizable. And so the teacher looked down and said, "Well, what are you drawing?" The student said, "I'm drawing God." And the teacher said, "You're drawing God?" The student said, "Yes, I'm drawing a picture of God." And the teacher said, "Well, nobody knows what God looks like." And the student said, "Give me a minute and I'll show you." Well, this morning I hope that we can see a little glimpse of God, maybe something that we've heard before but maybe hasn't penetrated our hearts real deeply. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." What a great verse there. Bless the Lord, O my soul, right? Didn't we just sing that? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what he's done. He, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again. Okay, you know what that phrase, begotten us again? That means that we are born again. This is a phrase that Peter will use a couple different times. He'll say it in a couple different ways, but he tells us that we are born again. I was talking to a pastor, and he told me, he says, "At our church, we've decided not to use words like born again anymore." And I said, "Well, why not?" He said, "Because nobody understands it." And he said, I think it's just a phrase that confuses people." And I said, "Well, wait a minute. You don't want to use a phrase that Jesus used?" He said, "Well, Jesus used it one time." I said, "No, it's all over in the Bible. This phrase, born again, it's a necessary word for us to understand." And he said, "No, I think it's too confusing." I started to think about it. When Jesus first used this phrase in John chapter 3, he said it to a religious leader, a Pharisee, someone who could quote Matthew through Deuteronomy. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You must be born again." And the guy went, "What?" He didn't understand it. Did that stop Jesus from using it? No. The man needed a new vocabulary. You know what this world needs? It doesn't need us to change God's vocabulary to what they can understand. No, the world needs to be taught what God says, and the world needs a new vocabulary. Because here's the truth, we need to be born again. If you're here this morning and you've never been born again, then you have no hope for heaven. This verse 3 tells us we are begotten again, we're born again to a lively hope. All right, I love our choir. They're lively. They demonstrate a hope. Why in our Christian walk would we go around with our heads low? "Oh, it's me. I'm a Christian. There's so much that I can't do. Praise God, Jesus, I love you." I mean, that's how we act so often. We are not begotten again. We're not born again to a dead hope. We're born again to a lively hope. We should be awake spiritually. We should be enthused physically. We should be encouraged emotionally, because we have a God who bought us out of sin. That's what it is to be born again. We've been born once into sin, every single one of us. The psalmist said, "I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We're born into sin, but we're born again. That's our spirit being born into a new way of life. And that new way of life is a lively hope. And how does this lively hope take place? Well, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why is it on Easter we get so excited? Because we talk about the fact that he's risen, and it brings hope. So why wouldn't we be excited the other 52 Sundays a year? Not just other 52 Sundays, how about the Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturdays of the year? Because he's still risen. You see, this is our hope. He was risen, we will be risen. We will rise. So now verse 4, to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. See, Peter knew the sustaining power of God's grace. He was begotten again. Remember when he was called? He was named Simon, correct? And Simon was his human name. But when Jesus met him, Jesus called him. He chose him, he elected him, and he said, your name will no longer be Simon, it will be Cephas or Peter, it will be a stone. So Peter has a name to go with his new hope. He's now the stone or the pebble. And so when Peter says that he's been begotten again to a lively hope, he can really identify with his name change. Well, he knew the sustaining power of God's grace because Peter experienced the highest of highs in Jesus and the lowest of lows. And unfortunately for Peter, we're going to take a look at most of his lows this morning. But we do that because they help us in our hope. So Mark chapter 16, if you want to turn there real quickly. Mark 16, I'm going to start reading in verse 13. It says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, I've been to Caesarea Philippi. It was not a very big city. I mean, it was a decent-sized city. But the focus of that city was this great big, huge mountain area. And the city would have been built with everything focusing that direction. And there they had a pit where they would take goats and throw them into this fiery pit and offer them to a god named Pan. You ever see the half goat, half man? That was the god they worshipped. And they would throw their goats into there. And Jesus went right there and he stood right next to that. And he says, listen, who do people say that I am? And so verse 14, they said, some say that you are John the Baptist or Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he says unto them, but whom say ye that I am? So Jesus says, I don't care what other people say. Who do you say that I am? Verse 16, and Simon Peter. Now notice, he gives both of his names there, right? Simon, his man name. Peter, his God name. I'm in Matthew chapter 16. Did I say Mark? I apologize. Matthew chapter 16. You're all confused, aren't you? Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Last week we saw when Andrew told his brother Peter to come follow Jesus, he said, the Messiah is here. When Peter calls Jesus Christ, he is calling him the Anointed One. He's calling him the Messiah. So when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Peter looks at him and says, you are Christ, Messiah. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon the son of Jonah. That was his earthly name, right? He says, you're happy, you're blessed. For flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter. So he starts talking to him as Simon. He says, but you are Peter. How did he become Peter? The recognition that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. flesh and blood didn't reveal that to him. The Spirit did. Now you are Peter, and upon this rock. Well, what rock? Well, we have some bigger rocks over here. And these bigger rocks, they're like a foundation stone compared to this. And here's what Jesus says. He says, you are Simon, the pebble, but on the rock, what rock? The declaration that Jesus is Christ. That's the big rock. That's the foundation. I will build my church. And the gates of hell, now they're standing right next to this pit where they would throw the goats in to satisfy the god Pan. And know what they called that pit? Hades. And Jesus looks at it and he says, the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, an example of hell, an example of the punishing place, shall not prevail against it. What happened in that moment is Jesus gave Peter the keys to the kingdom. We'll talk more about that later. The important thing is that this is a high for Peter. Could you imagine? He's the only disciple. Like Jesus gave all 12 a quiz, and Peter's the only one with the right answer. He's feeling pretty good. But Peter didn't know the sustaining grace of God by that high. Here's how he knew the sustaining grace of God. It was by the fact that he was the disciple whom Jesus rebuked. Look at verse 21 in Matthew 16. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. So he begins to teach the disciples about that when after they understand he is the Christ. Then Peter, verse 22, took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Here's Peter. He just made this declaration. He's just been given the keys to the kingdom. He's at the high. And the Lord says, I'm going to go into Jerusalem. They're going to beat me. They're going to kill me, but I'll rise again the third day. And Peter grabs him and says, Lord, listen to me. I know what I'm talking about. That's not going to happen. Basically, Peter's saying, I won't let it happen. Verse 23, but he turned and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. I can find two people in Scripture who will be referred to directly as Satan. Peter and Judas. The most severe rebuke that Jesus could give to Peter was to call him Satan. Now, Jesus was addressing the spirit behind Peter, saying, no, don't die on the... Don't die. But Peter's catches the blunt of that. How hurtful must that have been? In that moment, after being the one out of 12 to get the answer right, now all of a sudden, he's calling him Satan. He says, you are an offense to me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Here's how Peter knew the sustaining grace of the Lord. He could call him Satan and still love him and still let him follow and still carry him through the ministry. Go back to Matthew chapter 14. Peter was also rebuked for lacking faith when he walked on the water. Now, you can read verses 24 through 33. I'm not going to take time to read it all, but basically, Jesus tells the disciples, get into a ship. So they go and they all get in their fishing ship. It would have been larger than this. But, you know, our stage is only so big, right? And so they get into the ship and they start to row. To get across that sea, it's not very far. Probably the point where Jesus told them to go across is probably a mile or two. These are professional fishermen. Peter, that's what he did. To grow across the lake, no big deal. But a storm comes up, they get about an eighth of a mile out there, and they can't go anymore. And they're rowing and they're rowing, and it's between now 3 and 6 a.m. They have been out all night. It is dark. It is stormy. It's terrible for them. They've been rowing all night and they can't get across. And Jesus walks out to them on water. They see him coming and they're like, ah, it's a ghost. I don't know. They must have really believed in a spirit world, right? I see something walking out to me on the water. I'm not thinking ghost. I'm thinking jet ski, right? I'm thinking, you know, something else. They're thinking ghost. And Peter says, I think it's Jesus. And he says, Lord, if it's you, let me walk out to you. And so Jesus says, come on. And so Peter steps out of the boat and he walks on water. He's the only human other than Jesus to walk on water without skis attached to his feet. And he walks out on water. And he looks around the storm. It's scary. Peter loses focus of Jesus. He begins to sink. And he says, Lord, save me. And the Lord reaches down immediately and picks him up, steps him into the boat. The storm stops, and they're immediately on the other side. But when Jesus reaches down to pick up Peter, look with me at verse 31. Immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Peter got out of the boat, man! And Jesus didn't look at the rest of the disciples in the boat and say, you bunch of cowards. He looks at Peter and says, oh, thou of little faith. Peter, the one who stepped out, he gets rebuked for lacking faith, even though he stepped out. I mean, if anybody's going to lose their passion, their zeal, if anyone's going to quit stepping out, maybe it would be Peter. Because it seems like every time he does, he gets rebuked. But he knew the sustaining power of God's grace. How did he know it? Well, let's look back here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. We have a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. Peter longed for his inheritance. Now, how do we get an inheritance here on earth? Somebody has to die. Right? The inheritance of heaven is gained by Christ coming back to life. We don't fully receive this inheritance until we reach heaven. But I am a recipient of the inheritance right now. And so Peter talks about this. He says, to an inheritance. Now, he describes this inheritance. Every inheritance left by man is susceptible to being lost, stolen, or destroyed. Maybe some of you have received an inheritance and you're like, yeah, that didn't last long. Well, earthly inheritances are that way. They're not forever. But here's our heavenly inheritance. First of all, it's incorruptible. That means it's undecaying. It will not lose its value. Gold loses its value, and then it gains value, and then it loses value. Silver loses value, gains value, goes up and down. But you know, our inheritance in heaven, it is incorruptible. It will never lose its value. Secondly, it's undefiled. It means it's unsoiled. It will not lose its purity. The inheritance that accompanies salvation will never lose the purity that Christ has brought to it. Even when we soil it, even when we harm it, it is undefiled. We cannot tarnish our inheritance. I am so glad for that, because if I could lose the inheritance, I would lose it. If I could make my inheritance less, if I could hurt it, I would do it. But the inheritance is not based on me. It's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is indestructible. That means it's unfading. It will not be lost. The hold on our salvation cannot be loosened because it's kept in the hands of God. The effect of salvation is a force that cannot be destroyed by any act of man, by any person, power, or persuasion. Pay attention. That's our inheritance. Now, how do we know that this inheritance has these properties? Well, look, it says it's reserved in heaven. First of all, it's not reserved on earth, because if it was reserved on earth, it would be destroyed. It's reserved in heaven. But look at verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. First of all, we know that our inheritance has these properties because it is kept by the power of God. Praise God, it is not kept by the power of Thad, or the power of Joel, or the power of Clayton, or the power of Charlie. Praise God, it is kept by the power of God. It's through faith unto salvation. See, faith and salvation is not measured in quantity, but in quality. God doesn't save us because we have lots and lots of faith. God saves us because our faith is directed correctly. So here's our faith. Ephesians 2 says that our faith is the gift of God. That's our faith. God gives it to us. So the quality of our faith, when it's in Christ, is the right quality. Some people have more faith than others. Doesn't mean some people are more saved than others. But we know that our inheritance is kept by the power of God. We know that it's through faith unto salvation. Now here's the awesome thing about Hebrews 11 tells us that our faith is it's the substance of things hoped for. I don't get that. My faith is as good as seeing it with my own eyes. It's the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Faith itself is all the evidence I need. You know, I've talked to people about, they struggle with the whole idea of creation. You know, it comes down to faith. That's really what it comes down to. I look around at creation, and I have faith, and it is so clear. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so, we know that our inheritance has the properties of being incorruptible, undefiled, and indestructible because we have faith. And then thirdly, it's waiting to be revealed in the last time. Okay, what is the last time? The last time, that's when Christ returns. That's when all the things in Revelation, that's when all the things that the prophets wrote about, that's when they all come true. It'll be revealed in that last time. We have confidence that God is true to his word and that it will be revealed. But here's the great thing about it. Our faith will be revealed. I like that. Our faith won't always be faith. We're not going to get to heaven and be like, oh, you still have to have faith. Uh-uh. Now it becomes sight. It will be revealed. But also, it's from God, not from me. If your faith, if the source of it comes from you, then you have wrong faith. But if it comes from Christ, you have right faith. God brings the inheritance. You bring nothing. So Jesus, he's been hard on Peter in his life. And this is way after, This is several years, at least 15, 20 years after Christ has ascended back to up into heaven. Peter writes these things about the inheritance. Even after Christ said, oh, you of little faith, after Peter walked on water. Even when Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Peter still understands the grace of God. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31, Jesus told the disciples, all of you will be offended of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, though all men shall be offended because of you, yet I will never be offended. Peter says, listen, Lord, you say you're going to die and we're all going to scatter. Peter says, I'm not going to scatter. Now, previously, Peter had asked, how many swords do we need? We have two. Jesus said, two's enough. Peter's got his sword. He's thinking, yeah, they can come and arrest you tonight, but they're in for a fight. Jesus said, before the rooster crows tonight, you will deny me three times. So Judas brings the mob. They try to arrest Jesus. Peter pulls out his sword, and he swings as hard as he can, but he's a fisherman. He is not a swordsman. And he catches the high priest's servant, Malchus, catches his ear and lops off his ear. Jesus reaches down, picks up the ear, and puts it back on the guy's head, and he looks at Peter. He doesn't yell at Judas, who's betraying him. He doesn't yell at the other disciples who are just standing there wetting themselves. He looks at Peter, and he says, Peter, put away your sword, man. But Lord, I'm trying to defend you. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. Put your sword away. How would you feel if you're Peter? You're defending him. You told him that you would. And then they arrest Jesus and they take him away. Peter's following from a distance. He wants to see what's taking place. And if you skip down to verse 69 in Matthew 26, now Peter sat without in the palace. A damsel came to him saying, you were with Jesus in Galilee. He denied before them all, saying, I don't know what you're talking about. Then he was gone into the porch. Another maid saw him and said to them that were there, this guy was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while, came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely you are also one of them. Your speech betrays you. And in John chapter 18, it tells us who this person is that says this. John 18, 26, one of the servants of the high priest, being the kinsman whose ear Peter cut off. This is one of the relatives of the guy that Peter cut his ear off. He was in the garden arresting Jesus. This guy was. He says, I saw you. You chopped my cousin's ear off. Peter denied again. Verse 74 in Matthew, it says, then again he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out, and he wept bitterly. If anybody's going to give up, it's got to be Peter at that point, right? If God's grace only goes so far, if God's grace can only help us so much, that would be the end of it. You know what Peter does after this? He goes back to fishing. Even after he sees the empty tomb, he goes back fishing. Jesus took him from being a fisherman to a fisher of men, and now he goes back to being a fisherman. But here is God's grace. Jesus met him again. Peter's out fishing, just like the first time. Jesus sees him out there fishing. Hey, Peter, throw your net on the other side. Peter says, we've been fishing all night. I'm a fisherman. All right, whatever you say. He takes his net and he throws it down. Last week I said that what he caught was the biggest catch of his life. This one was bigger. The nets are breaking. The boat is sinking. But this time Peter doesn't tell James and John to get their boat over there. He just says, Lord, he jumps into the water and he swims to Jesus. Jesus met him after his failure. I don't know what your failures are. I don't know what's been going on in your life since you've trusted Jesus. But sometimes we fail him. We deny him. Sometimes our actions in life They prove us to be contrary to him. But here's the sustaining power of God's grace. He gives us an inheritance that cannot be taken away. This is his work, not mine. And this morning, he just wants to tell you, he wants to say, listen, I still have this for you. He wants you to, like Peter, he wants you to come back. He wants you to come back. He wants you to just come and enjoy his presence again. His salvation is a forever thing. And it will work for us on this earth until we die. And if you've been giving up on God, I just want to tell you this morning, he has not given up on you. He is still pulling for you. He is still cheering for you. He's still calling to you. And so this morning, respond. This morning, call back. You know, if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, you have no idea what it's like to have this lively hope, to have this faith that carries you through. And this morning, our Lord wants to save you. He wants to change you. And so this morning, come to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you that this morning you are calling. That you are the foundation of salvation. You bring it to each and every one of us. And Lord, if anyone here has never trusted in you, I pray that they will listen to your call this morning, that they will trust you as their Lord and Savior. And Lord, I pray for those who have trusted you as their Savior. There are some that are, well, Lord, they're denying you. Maybe, Lord, their actions are just completely opposite of what you have called and asked of them. This morning, Lord, you want to take them and forgive them and to set them back on the path that you desire for them. And I just pray, Lord, that as a congregation this morning, we will respond how you want us to. I thank you that you never give up on us, that your sustaining grace is more powerful than our stupid failure. Help us, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing this closing song, the invitation is that if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I invite you to come forward. I would love to shake your hand and have someone pray with you to receive Jesus Christ. I know if you're a Christian and you have trusted Christ, but you've walked away, this morning, the Lord's calling you back. Respond. Let's stand together as we sing this closing song.
Everyone needs compassion, love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of the Savior, the hope of nations. I surrender. salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Jesus, shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Savior, He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation, He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Jesus, shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Savior, He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation, He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave.
Well, this morning, Phil and Kay came forward to, Kay would like to have, she called for the elders of the church to lay their hands on her and anoint her with oil, as the book of James says. And so